We're starting. We starting. Okay. There's nothing else for me to say other than let's sing, huh? So go ahead and stand with me. Grab your hymnals. We're going to go to 161. We're going to sing an old Charles Wesley hymn. Love divines, all loves excelling. All the verses.
Love divines, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart. Breathe, O breathe thy loving spirit into every troubled breast. Let us all in thee inherit, let us find the promise rest. Take away our love of sinning, Alpha and Omega be, end of faith as its beginning, set our hearts at liberty. Come Almighty to deliver, let us all thy grace receive. Suddenly return and never, never more thy temples leave. Thee we would be always blessing, serve thee as thy host above, till we praise thee without ceasing, glory in thy perfect love. Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see our great salvation, perfectly secured in thee. Change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise.
Good, Jeff. You can have a seat. Yeah, I'd rather be lost in wonder, love, and praise than be lost in the song, which apparently is what I did. No problem. Okay, turn over to 196, and we'll sing the song, I Will Glory in My Redeemer.
I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung him on the judgment tree. I will glory in my Redeemer, who crushed the power of sin and death. My only Savior before the holy judge, the Lamb who my righteousness, the Lamb who is my righteousness. I will glory in my Redeemer, my life he bought, my love he owns. I have no longings for another, I'm satisfied in him alone. I will glory in my Redeemer, his faithfulness. wash upon me. My feet are firm, held by His grace. My feet are firm, held by His grace. I will glory in my Redeemer, who carries me on eagle's wings. He crowns my life with loving kindness. His triumph song I'll ever sing. I will glory in my Redeemer, who waits for me at gates of gold. And when forever to behold, His face forever to behold.
Well, we're going to learn a new song tonight. It's in our hymnals, so it's not too new, but it is 2012 new, so it's 7 years old, right? So go to 292. This song is really a precious song, talking about the cross and this treasure we possess from the cross and from the Son. And this is a priceless gift that we've been given in the cross. And what I'm going to have to do is Bonnie play through it once. We're only going to do what's on the page 292. There's an optional refrain on the page next to it, right above 293. We're not going to do that. We're just going to do the hymn part and not the refrain. So I'm going to have Bonnie play through the song, and then we will start from the beginning. Go ahead. Tell my students that if the tune isn't as helpful or you're not getting it right away, focus on the words. The words are obviously the most important. But if you can, try hard. It's like I said, it's not a very hard tune. Just kind of follow it along. So let's sing it together from the top.
How rich a treasure we possess in Jesus Christ our Lord. His blood our ransom and His glory our reward. The sum of all created things are worthless in compare. For our inheritance is Him whose praise angels declare. How free and costly was the love displayed upon the cross. While we were dead in untold sin, the Sovereign purchased us. The will of God the Father demonstrated through the Son. The Spirit seals the greatest work, the work which Christ has done. How vast and measureless the flood of mercy unrestrained. The penalty was paid in full, the spotless Lamb was slain. Salvation, what a priceless gift, received by grace through faith. We stand in robes of righteousness, we stand in Jesus' name.
It's a good one. Hope it's part of our repertoire going forward. Okay, We'll go over to 404, and we'll sing, "My Faith Has Found a Resting Place."
My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living One, His words for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died. Saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to Him. He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for. My heart is leaning on the Word, the written Word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation by His blood. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died. My great physician heals the sick, the lost He came to save. For me His precious blood He shed, for me His life He gave. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me.
One more song about the assurance and eternal life we have. Go ahead and stand with me, and we'll go to number 406, one page over, and we'll sing "Christ the Sure and Steady Anchor," based out of Hebrews chapter 6.
Christ the sure and steady anchor in the fury of the storm. When the winds of doubt blow through me and my sails have all been torn. In the suffering, in the sorrow, when my sinking hopes are few, I will hold fast to the it shall never be removed. Christ the sure of our salvation, ever faithful, ever true. We will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never be removed.
I should have reminded you there's a refrain there at the end that's repeated in the italics, so we just go back. You saw it, but we'll do that from now on. Here we go, number two.
Christ the sure and steady anchor, while the tempest rages on. When temptation claims the battle, and it seems the night has won. Deeper still then goes the anchor, though I justly stand accused. I will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never be removed. Christ the sure of our salvation, ever faithful, ever true. He will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never be removed. Christ the sure and steady anchor, through the floods of unbelief, hopeless this somehow. Oh, my soul, now lift your eyes to Calvary. This my ballast of assurance, see his love forever proved. I will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never be removed. Christ, the shore of our salvation, ever faithful, ever true, he will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never be removed. Christ, the sure and steady anchor, as we face the wave of death, when these trials give way to glory, as we draw our final breath, we will cross that great horizon, clouds behind and life secure. And the calm will be the better for the storms that we endure. Christ, the shore of our salvation, ever faithful, ever true, we will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never be removed.
Great singing. Have a seat.
Well, I don't know if you noticed, speaking of holding fast to the anchor, but the Whites are here with Samuel tonight. So welcome back, you guys. What's it been, over a year, right, since you were here last? So what a testimony to God's faithfulness and just the hope we have when we cling to Christ. We rejoice with you guys and all that he's done in your lives. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time tonight, time to be here together again as your people and just to sing these songs in praise of you and to hear again just something from your word, some truth that we can cling to and live by. Thank you for your faithfulness to minister to us, to meet with us as we fellowship, not only with each other, but ultimately with you. So bless tonight as we look again into your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I have been asked if I would teach for a while on Proverbs, and I'm happy to oblige that request. So open your Bibles with me tonight, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. A young boy once asked his father, what's the best way to learn something? And his father said, son, always start at the bottom. And the boy said, well, Dad, I want to learn to swim. So starting at the bottom is not always the best route. Sometimes starting at the beginning would maybe be the better option. That's definitely the best way to learn Proverbs, so that's what we want to do tonight. Proverbs 1 really is the place to start because it serves as an introduction, really, to the whole book. It gives us the title and author. It gives us the purpose of Proverbs, the motto or theme of Proverbs. It gives us the challenge of Proverbs, and then it gives us the invitation of Proverbs as well. So it is the best place to start, at the beginning. If we do that, we discover, first of all, the title and author of Proverbs in verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. In both the Hebrew Bible and the Greek Septuagint, the title is given just as we have it in our English translations, the Proverbs of Solomon. So the book as a whole is a collection of proverbs, and they're a collection of proverbs belonging to Solomon. He didn't necessarily write all of them, but he did write many of them, and others he collected. That was apparently a favorite hobby, one of Solomon's favorite pastimes, according to 1 Kings 4 and Ecclesiastes 12. He loves to collect them and ponder them. Ecclesiastes 12:9 says, "In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly." And 1 Kings 4:32 indicates that he was pretty good at it. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. So we only have a small portion of that. We have 513 of his proverbs and only one of his songs. So he was a very deep thinker. He was a poet. He was a sage. And he was a very prolific writer. And maybe you haven't heard the story of how that happened, so let me tell it to you tonight. You can read it in either 1 Kings 3 or 2 Chronicles chapter 1. But just after David's charge to him, the passage Greg read this morning, when Solomon became king, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, "What shall I give you? What do you want? Ask anything." Can you imagine the Lord saying that to you? What do you want? Ask for whatever you want. And this is what Solomon said in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. He said to God, "You've dealt with my father David with great loving kindness and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord, your promise to my father David is fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can rule this great people of yours?" Pretty wise request, wasn't it? Give me wisdom. And so God said to him, because you had this in mind and didn't ask for riches, wealth, or honor, or the life of those who hate you, nor have you even asked for long life, but you've asked for yourself wisdom and knowledge that you may rule my people over whom I've made you king, wisdom and knowledge have been granted to you. And I will give you riches and wealth and honor as well, such as none of the kings who were before you possessed, nor those who will come after you. Solomon asked to be wise, and God was pleased with that request, and God made him wise. In fact, in 1 Kings 3, it says, "It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing, and God said to him, 'Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you.'" So Solomon became the wisest man to ever live, before or since. So pretty remarkable thing. And of course, we see his wisdom immediately displayed. You remember the story in 1 Kings 3, really a brilliant example of the wisdom that Solomon had. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 16, two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one said, "Oh, my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. It happened on the third day after I gave birth that this woman also gave birth to a child, and we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, only the two of us. This woman's son died in the night because she lay on it. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from beside me while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom and laid her dead son in my bosom. When I rose in the morning to nurse my son, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him carefully in the morning, behold, he was not my son whom I had borne. Then the other woman said, 'No, for the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son.' But the first woman said, 'No, for the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son.' Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, 'The one says, "This is my son who is living, and your son is the dead one." And the other one says, 'No, for your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one.' The king said, get me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. Then the woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred over her son, and said, oh, my lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him. But the other said, fine, he shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him. And so then he knew, right, give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She is his mother. And when all Israel heard the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. So that's an example, right? That's just an example of the kind of wisdom that Solomon had. That story also illustrates, I think, what wisdom actually is. You ever wonder that? I mean, what exactly is wisdom? How do you know the right thing to do when there's no specific command given in Scripture? The Old Testament law, and Solomon would have had access to the Old Testament law, is pretty specific. In fact, there are many laws that that detailed specific circumstances and situations and told what to do when these sometimes rather bizarre things might happen, like two men could be in a fight and one of them might inadvertently hurt someone standing by, and that person could be injured, or that person could be injured and later die, or that person could be a woman carrying a child. And so there's detailed laws like that telling what should be done when that happens. But obviously there's no way the law could be so comprehensive that it could cover every conceivable situation. So a king needed wisdom. He needed wisdom to judge righteously. That's what wisdom was for, to know what to do when there was no law telling you what to do. And so that's a good illustration for what wisdom is. Wisdom is the skill for living. Chokmah is the Hebrew word, but it means skill for living. Knowing what to do, making sound judgments, making good decisions when there are no specific commands or instructions for the particular situation you're facing. Which is very often the case, isn't it, in life. So we all need wisdom. We all need the wisdom to ask for wisdom. That's what Solomon did, and God honored him for it. Now, of course, how the wisest man who ever lived could go on to have 700 wives and 300 concubines, that's another story for another time. But no denying his extraordinary God-given wisdom. People came to him from all over the world to speak to him, to listen to him, to learn from him, including the famous Queen of Sheba, right? 1 Kings 10. In southwestern Arabia, some 1,200 miles away from Jerusalem. So even before the internet, his reputation had spread that far and that wide. So the title, The Proverbs of Solomon, and the author, Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, although not exclusively, chapters 1 through 9 clearly belong to Solomon. Chapter 10, verse 1, starts a new section, also attributed to Solomon, the Proverbs of Solomon. So apparently it's making a distinction there between 1 through 9, which belongs to Solomon, and 10 through 22, which belongs to Solomon. But 1 through 9 is different. Some scholars see chapters 1 through 9 as a sort of a parenting curriculum, lessons for the young, lessons for children, perhaps for young men in the royal court. These are the things that would be taught to them. And then in chapter 10, verse 1 through 22:16, there's a second section, and it's more a string of miscellaneous proverbs, a collection of miscellaneous proverbs relating to various themes, anything from the tongue to the dangers of borrowing money, to laziness, to being diligent in your work. All those kinds of practical life skills are covered in that section. And then in 22:17, it seems to begin a new section by different authors. It's attributed to the wise men, an anonymous group of other sages, maybe that were a part of Solomon's circle of friends. And then chapter 25 begins a new collection, Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, transcribed. So yet another collection of proverbs, these two by Solomon, but different than the other sets. And that runs through chapter 29. And then you have the final two chapters, 29 and 30, which are attributed to Agur and Lemuel. Chapter 30, the words of Agur, another sage, otherwise unknown to us, except that he's the son of Jacheh. And he's addressing his words to what would appear to be maybe two of his pupils, Ithiel and Ucal. And then chapter 31, it's the words of King Lemuel, which many scholars believe is sort of a secret code name for Solomon himself. But otherwise, we don't know who that is. But it's a fascinating book, isn't it? Proverbs. And it's fascinating because it's a fascinating genre. Proverbs. And proverbs are short, pithy, witty sayings, loaded with truth. They're sometimes hard to understand. You have to certainly know the historical, cultural context to get many of them. They're not always easy to understand. Sometimes they seem to conceal more than they reveal. They're like parables in that sense, right? You only get it if you get it. So it takes some work. It takes a certain amount of wisdom to appreciate the wisdom in Proverbs. It takes a certain amount of wisdom to appreciate wisdom literature. And that's what Proverbs is, along with Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Job, and Psalms, wisdom literature. But it's an important part of Scripture. It's part of God's gift to his people. In fact, Jeremiah 18:18 lists the three categories of divine revelation given in the Old Testament Scriptures: the law, which was taught by the priest, the wisdom or counsel of the sage, and then the divine word that would come through the prophet. And so the law, the prophets, and the writings, which includes this wisdom literature, those three categories of Old Testament Scripture. Same list given in Ezekiel 7:26, disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be added to rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will be lost from the priest and counsel from the elders. And so we should think of wisdom literature in general and of Proverbs in particular as part of this revelation that God has given to us. It's unique, it's distinct from the law and prophets. It's a special category of divine revelation that requires maybe a special degree of study and reflection and meditation, but it's certainly worth it. And why is it worth it? Because of what Proverbs provides. Notice, secondly, the purpose of Proverbs. After the title and author in verse 1, verse 2 says, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. That's an interesting purpose statement, isn't it? Right up front. Should you study Proverbs? Well, it depends. Do you want to be wise? Do you want to receive instruction? Do you want to understand things? Do you want discernment? Do you want to be skilled in righteousness, equity, justice? Then you have to have the wisdom to study the wisdom that comes from this book. Back in our younger homeschooling days, we were in groups of people who were all reading classics. And we went to this one of these seminars or conferences somewhere and heard the speaker start talking about the classics, and he stopped himself and said, "Now you know why you should read the classics, right?" And everybody paused, there was silence. "So you get all the jokes." Yeah, and there was about that much laughter, and which made his point that we didn't get the joke because we don't read the classics. You know, I was an engineering major. I never read the classics. So I sat there going, "What does he mean?" But apparently, you know, all the good jokes are based on the classics. And so if you haven't read the classics, you don't get all the good jokes. I didn't get the jokes. Well, that's why you read Proverbs, so you can understand Proverbs. It kind of works that way. So there's a bit of irony built in. You have to be fairly wise to seek wisdom, right? You have to have a certain measure of understanding and insight to gain understanding and insight. I mean, that's what he says in verse 5, "A wise man will hear and increase in learning. A man of understanding will acquire wise counsel." So you have to be wise to get wise. You have to, like Solomon, was wise enough to ask for wisdom. And the same is sort of true for all of us. You have to be wise enough to seek it and pursue it. So the built-in irony or paradox to wisdom literature, very much again like the parables that Jesus told, they're intentionally veiled to some, that is, namely, to those who want easy answers and aren't really willing to study and meditate and learn. But to those who seek wisdom and instruction, to those who really want discernment and understanding, to those willing to listen and learn, the book of Proverbs will oblige you. Chapter 9, verse 9, "Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning." Whereas the scoffer, right, verse 8, will hate you, and so on. So, that's what Proverbs is for. That's its purpose, for you to gain wisdom, for you to increase in learning and knowledge, instruction. Now notice verse 7, chapter 1, verse 7. Here comes what I would say is the motto of Proverbs, or what many would call the theme of the whole book of Proverbs. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." And you'll notice that motto comes at the beginning of this curriculum, which is chapters 1 through 9, and then comes again also at the end of it in chapter 9, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So this whole section is bracketed by that theme, by that motto. This is the beginning of wisdom. This is the key to wisdom. This is the key to gaining wisdom. This is the end. This is the beginning and the end of wisdom. It's the starting point and the point of wisdom. The fear of the Lord. Now you say, what does that mean? The fear of the Lord. Well, we could say reverence, right? We could say it means reverence for God, having a reverential awe and respect and admiration for God. But I think we should always remember that the word fear means fear. God is to be feared, and we should fear him. And the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, is saying that's the beginning. That's the starting point. That's the launching pad for wisdom. You cannot possibly gain wisdom. You will not have the skill for living unless it starts with this fear of the Lord. So what do you mean, fear? Well, here's how I think of it. You have to understand, you have to know that God is. Okay? You have to affirm that. You have to acknowledge that God is, and that this is his universe you're living in. You have to acknowledge that. You have to recognize that. God is, and this is his universe I'm living in, and the only way to be happy in God's universe is for me to submit myself to the principles and laws that govern his universe, and he decides what those are. That's the fear of the Lord. To live in a constant denial then of his existence, or to live in a constant rebellion against his authority, or to live in constant defiance of his commands and his rules, you cannot hope, you cannot possibly hope to be successful, to be happy in this world. God created this world, and he created it to work in a particular way, and you can buck the system all you want. You can vow to change the world all you want. You can get mad at your parents and run away from every authority God puts in your life, but you can never get away from the reality that governs the universe. God is, and it's his universe, and his rules govern it. You have to play by his rules, or you can't possibly win in any way. You have to acknowledge that, and you have to embrace that and be happy with that and be satisfied with that. You can never get away from the reality of God, his universal presence, his universal sovereignty. And so to live in the fear of the Lord is to live with that conscious awareness that God is, and that he is present everywhere, and that his sovereignty rules over all, everyone, everything. You can't get away from that. You can't live in denial of that. It won't do any good to try. You'll never be happy. You'll never be successful. You'll never make it in this world until you embrace the basic reality that governs this world. And so that becomes the basic motto and really the repeated sort of refrain that courses through wisdom literature, courses through Proverbs in particular. Fear God. Fear God. Live in the fear of the Lord always. You get that in Psalms. You get that in Proverbs. You get that in Ecclesiastes. You get that in Job. You get that in Song of Solomon. Maybe. I don't know. I've never read that. But you get it several times, multiple times here in Proverbs. Let me show some of them to you. This will help you understand what what is meant by the fear of the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 7, first of all, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So, in other words, fearing the Lord is the opposite of being a fool who despises wisdom and instruction. Chapter 2, verse 5 says, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. So based on Hebrew parallelism there, discerning the fear of the Lord equals discovering the knowledge of God. So fearing the Lord means knowing God, coming to know him. having a deeper knowledge of him, a true relationship with him. Chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." So fearing the Lord is synonymous with humility, isn't it? Not being wise in your own eyes. And synonymous with purity as well, turning away from evil. Chapter 8, verse 13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate." Well, that tells you directly, doesn't it? Explicitly, what the fear of the Lord is. It is to hate evil, to hate pride, to hate arrogance. When you fear the Lord, you love what he loves and you hate what he hates. Chapter 9, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Again, the Hebrew parallelism there, fear of the Lord equals knowledge of the Holy One. You come to know the Lord as holy. Chapter 10, verse 27, "The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened." And so there's a benefit, right? Long life. And the contrast of that, fear of the Lord is the opposite of wickedness. Chapter 14, verse 26, "In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge." So another benefit, it's not necessarily defining it, but a benefit of fearing the Lord, strong confidence, which maybe means the clean conscience that comes from integrity. And then 14:27, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death." So it's a protection from evil and the source of life. Chapter 15, verse 16 says, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it." So the fear of the Lord is contrasted with turmoil. The fear of the Lord produces peace, contentment. Chapter 15, verse 31 says, He whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. He who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. So the fear of the Lord is the humility to listen and receive instruction and reproof, not to despise discipline, but to accept it, to seek it, to welcome it. Chapter 16, verse 6, "By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil." So the fear of the Lord is a deterrent from sin, isn't it? It keeps us away from evil. Chapter 19, verse 23, "The fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil." Wow, there's a practical benefit, isn't there? Satisfying sleep. Safe, satisfying sleep. What a wonderful thing, what a wonderful thought that is, to be able to sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. That's a result of living in the fear of the Lord. And then chapter 22, verse 4 says, "The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life." So it places those two things side by side, humility and the fear of the Lord and the reward that comes with that. 23:17, do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. There's a good contrast, right? What does it mean to live in the fear of the Lord? It means you don't let your heart envy sinners. You don't let your heart envy sinners. 24:21, my son, fear the Lord and the King. Do not associate with those who are given to change. Fear the Lord and the King. Do not associate with those given to change. In other words, the fear of the Lord is the opposite of being impulsive, impetuous, impatient, right? Always wanted to run off and do something, make something happen instead of waiting on the Lord. He's working. Let the due process play out. And then 28:14, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. So again, antithetical parallelism. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, but he who hardens his heart. So to fear the Lord means you have a soft heart. You keep a soft heart toward God. You don't harden your heart toward his instruction, his reproof, his training. You remain soft and pliable, teachable, responsive to him. Just like verse 13 talks about, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. How do you deal with your sin? What do you do with it? Hide it or confess and forsake it? Appropriate then, isn't it, that the whole book of Proverbs would basically end, what's the next to the last verse in the whole book of Proverbs? Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who, what? Fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So that's the motto of Proverbs, to fear the Lord, live in the fear of the Lord. Let me show you the challenge quickly, just at a glance. The challenge of Proverbs then, and notice, would you please, the flow from verse 7 to verse 8. Verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then immediately verse 8 goes to, hear my son, your what? Your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. So there's a deliberate link, there's an intentional connection there between fearing the Lord, and step one in doing that is listening to your parents, listening to the instruction that they are trying to give you. And so that becomes then the sort of the running challenge all the way through the book of Proverbs. Will you do that? Will you fear the Lord? What do you mean? Listen to mom and dad. Will you do that? Or what's the alternative? Will you, verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you and say, come with us. We'll all have one purse. Oh, we'll have a ball. We'll have a big time. Come with us. Are you going to listen to your parents or are you going to listen to your peers and run with the crowd that wants to get into mischief and evil and end up in violence and ruin and so on? But those are the choices. That leads then to the invitation that comes in verses 20 through 33, where wisdom becomes personified now. Wisdom becomes this woman who stands on the corner of the streets, shouting to the passersby, especially the young, the naive, young man, listen to me. Come to me. Learn from me. Listen to me. And on the opposite corner, there's another woman, right? In the book of Proverbs. Who is that? The strange woman. Chapter 2, I think it is. Yeah, chapter 2, verse 16. The strange woman. Who is that? The adulteress. And so then you have this motif that's traced through these early chapters, 5, 6, 7, all dealing with the dangers of the adulterous woman and the vulnerability of the naive, the young man who doesn't heed the warning of wisdom. No, come here, come this way, and follows her and ends up in her trap. So the invitation of Proverbs, pursue wisdom. And that becomes then another theme, doesn't it? Pursue wisdom, acquire wisdom, and all you're getting, get wisdom. Chapter 4, verse 5, chapter 4, verse 7. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom with all your acquiring, get understanding. Yeah. In all the pursuits that you're pursuing, don't forget to pursue wisdom and all the stuff that you're getting and accumulating. Get wisdom. Well, we'll talk more on that next time. I'm out of time. Father, thank you for the book of Proverbs, and what a gold mine it is. Help us all to be good students of it, to read it, even with the limited understanding maybe that we have of what some of them mean. Just to keep reading and let them saturate our minds and thoughts, to understand how they supplement the other portions of your word, clear commands from the law and from the prophets and from the New Testament. It's all supplemented by wisdom literature that forces us to think about how to apply your word in situations where maybe your word doesn't specifically address the issue. Thank you for giving us such a treasure. Bless us as we study parts of it together. In Christ's name, amen.